Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 5:12. Romans 5:12. We'll begin with prayer as usual. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin on your heart at this time, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the time again to gather together and hear your word. We're just so grateful that you have given it to us and that by means of the Spirit it becomes understandable. We're so grateful for what you have done for us at Calvary and that you have set us free from sin and death so that we might walk in newness of life. And only you could have done such a thing, and you've done so in grace according to your infinite love. And we're just in awe of you, Father, and all that you do. And may your Spirit again enlighten us tonight concerning this very important subject. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So as we are continuing to look at the filling of the Spirit, and we haven't actually gotten to the main passage yet, most all of this so far has been build-up, and things that we must definitely understand, and all believers must understand. And the passage that we're going to start this evening is one of the most important passages in the Bible. If it's not properly understood, then mankind goes one or two ways, goes the ways of lasciviousness and a life in immorality away from God, or a life of morality away from God in legalism and self-righteousness. And it is all because of a lack of understanding of what hinges between life and death. God makes this very, very clear, and it comes from his revelation. This is nothing that man could have ever thought up. It is not according to logic by any stretch of the imagination. It is directly stated from God and must be accepted as such. So as we talk about the filling of the Spirit, we do have to talk about lifestyle. And a lifestyle of carnality is the opposite of a lifestyle that is spiritual or filled with the Spirit. And so, and God is very aware, obviously, and makes it very clear in his word that we all struggle with sin. And it's all over the place. It's right in the beginning. After our fall, what do? We run and hide in great fear. Now that's our initial reaction to our fall and the presence of God coming into the garden again. We run and hide in fear. The first child that is had by Adam and Eve is Cain. And how does he turn out? You know, he hates dependence on God and actually ends up murdering his brother. And he actually gets quite absorbed with himself. And it happens immediately. Within the first few generations, we have a world that is very soon is gone to pot, so to speak. And in fact, by Genesis 6, God has to bring a flood to cleanse the earth of the great evil that is in it. The Bible is very clear about our sinfulness and where it comes from. And that's the initial impetus here that we have to make sure is all ironed out for all who listen. In various terms, the Bible describes two classes of Christians, either as carnal or spiritual, fleshly or spiritual. There are those who walk in the flesh and those who walk after the Spirit and so on. But God is very clear that he understands that we are but dust. We are dust, and he understands the frailty of our frame. And that all believers struggle with areas of sin in their lives, and God is gracious and patient in instructing us and in strengthening us. And it is the gentleness of God that leads us to repentance, but also mixed in there is his perfect mixture of divine discipline, of a reaping what we sow principle. That's the natural law of the universe, that you suffer for your own bad decisions. And sin hurts us, and it hurts others. But we must come to an understanding that not to just avoid sin because it's hurtful, but because we desire to walk in holiness, that we see how God's desire for righteousness and justice and love and compassion and graciousness, how God's desires are the only true and real desire. I mean, when you think about it, every other desire is from a creature and therefore is a fabrication. It's not a true desire. I may desire to fulfill a lust, but is it going to really fulfill me? Earthly lusts don't fulfill anybody. That's why they keep lusting. If anybody got fulfilled by lust, they'd be done with it. But they don't. They keep going. And that's, therefore, it's a misfounded, it's an unfounded desire. There's really only one true desire, and it's God's. And in honor, as we are what we are, as God has set us free from the falsehood, the lies, the death, the sin, He has set us free from all of it, that He is entreating us to come to understand what honor really is, and why God's desire is the only desire. And therefore, like, for instance, the Corinthians that we looked at, Paul entreated them to stop their jealousy. All right, so stop being jealous. But why should I stop being jealous? You know, my flesh obviously likes it, or I wouldn't do it. What is the reason behind jealousy, for instance, as a sin? Why is it opposed God, and why is it hurtful, why is it evil? And what is the opposite of it? Which is love and graciousness and kindness and, you know, things of the fruit of the Spirit, things of love, are the opposite to that. And so why is that better than jealousy? And if I come to the understanding of that, and to do so divinely, I have to do so by God the Holy Spirit, then I make a decision based on right and proper motivation. And it's not just, all right, I shouldn't be jealous because I'm going to hurt myself and hurt others. There's a better motivation. There's a greater motivation. And it is having the mind of Jesus Christ. So we have God is freeing us from its mastery. He is not condemning us when God talks about sin in the Bible, when He confronts us with a fleshly or carnal lifestyle or carnal decisions. He is not trying to condemn us. That is very clear in the Scripture, although He doesn't condone it either, and that is very clear in the Scripture. When God discusses sin through the Scripture, it's never designed to condemn. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. It's a beautiful verse that you should claim all the live long day. And to free us from the mastery of the flesh is why He is confronting us with it. It's not to be ignored, you know, it is to be dealt with. And so what we have first off is our approaching the throne of grace in Hebrews 4:15 and 16, as we saw last night. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." And the reason why I turn to this is, yes, this is one of the solutions. The worst thing decision you can make is that if you are in the throes of carnality or fleshliness, is to run from God. You should seek Him. And of course, you would have to acknowledge sin there. You can't, if you keep on going condoning whatever sin or whatever lifestyle, you're definitely not seeking God at His throne. But it is not a time to feel guilty or condemned, and that's what the world does, and we saw that in 2 Corinthians 7, that when Paul made the Corinthians sorrowful, their repentance came without regret. You know, they had a sorrow without regret because it came to a change of mind. But the sorrow that comes from the world is full of regret, and it's full of guilt and condemnation and trying to make it up to whomever is making you feel guilty. And God did never ask us to make up anything to Him. Not ever once does God ask us to make it up to Him. It was done and completed at Calvary. And that's the real importance of this passage. And so because it is done at Calvary, we have a Lord who did live as a man, who was tempted in all things, yet without sin, as this passage says, and therefore can sympathize with our weaknesses. Therefore, you can imagine your Lord at the right hand of God not condemning you for your weakness. but actually understanding. And as he's not condoning it, but understanding it, he's praying for you. He's constantly interceding for you as ways in which you can come to a place of overcoming or, as our passage says, victory. Victory in life, reigning in life, not by the sin nature, but by grace, by righteousness, by holiness, by justification. These things should be my rulers. And they are in position. It's just that we often are ignorant of that fact. And so he says, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. And that will always be there. There's never a time, no matter how many sins are committed, that you cannot approach the throne of grace with boldness and find mercy and grace. But never once does God compromise with sin. That's why it had to be judged at Calvary. But, okay, so it's judged, and I've been set free. And what Paul addresses here, which was obvious a way of thinking in the ancient world, just as it is today in the beginning of the church, is that all this condemnation and guilt was lifted off mankind. Right? And in essence, really, this is a new thing to the world. Now, the Jews should have taught this. Israel should have taught this, that the law shows us all that we're sinners. They should have shared this with the world. But by the time our Lord comes, the Jews have been legalistic to the core, living in self-righteousness and condemning others rather than spreading the grace of God in the coming Messiah. And so the world, you can imagine at this time, is under some pretty heavy condemnation in and of themselves and guilt. Almost everybody. And then here comes the message of grace that all of this has been lifted. The sin is gone. It's paid for. Christ has finished it. The work is done. There's nothing that we need add. There's nothing to do. It's just believe. And so, it's a world, Roman world, just like our world, where still there's the inbred desire that comes from the sin nature, the flesh, that wants to live independently of God. It has its own plans. We didn't become believers and just be completely 100% obedient to God and never sin after salvation. We do fight God at times, and sometimes more than others. And so this is such an important section of Scripture. And Paul first reveals the parallels between the first Adam and the last Adam. And the reason why we have this love of sin, that it is in us, that we independently seek it. Paul shows in this passage that sin and death do not originate with us. You're not a sinner because you committed a sin. You're a sinner because you were born in Adam. And this is very important. And a lot of people cry foul at this. And the reason why they cry foul is because they think to themselves, well, I didn't get a chance. And if you think about it, you want a chance? Because put it this way, Adam fell, right? So let's say that he can have perfect children, which is impossible because his body is stained with sin. And so he can't have a perfect child. But let's say God finds a way in which he can have children that are unstained by his flesh, and his original sin is not imputed to them. All right, so here you are. You're a baby. Now, as soon as you commit your first sin, that's it. You're condemned. And not only, see, they sinned as adults in a perfect environment. Everyone born into this world is born a child without the capacity to start really rationalizing, and in a world that's full of sin and sinners. How much of a shot do you think you got? Right? How long do you think you're going to last? I mean, I give you a week. Tops. I mean, I don't know. They'd say we're all right. We'll wait till the age of accountability where you can rationally make decisions against God as if you're not going to do it. You're going to do it. And so that's why when we're born condemned, it's it's not a reason of me taking, you know, I don't have to take here. What people want is, in their pride and arrogance, even the responsibility for their own fall. Whereas what God has done here is genius, of course, and that we're all born condemned, we're all born sinners, we're all born already spiritually dead, and that God provided a Savior by which, in one faith decision, that we can be set free from all of that. And not be just perfect, as Adam and the woman were in the garden, but in union with Christ. Have eternal life, not an earthly life, but an eternal heavenly life. And to have this abundant life, not just when we get to heaven, but actually have it now. And you see, so it's important that we understand that we're born sinners. We're born spiritually dead. We're born separate from God. You never had a chance. Never. So can I do anything for my salvation? No. You never had a chance. And people get mad at that. They say, I want a chance. No, you don't. Because as a fallen creature, what do you do with your chance? You know the analogy I thought of today? People call this freedom. I could be independent from God, completely independent, and that will make me free. All right, let's say you're a passenger on a helicopter, okay, and you're sitting right next to the helicopter pilot, and he's piloting the helicopter, and you're all flying around, zooming around. And then that pilot has a heart attack, and he dies. Now you're in the helicopter, and you don't know how to fly it. Now a person may say to themselves, I'm free now. I'm no longer under the slavery of the helicopter pilot to go where he wants to go. Now I can go where I want to go. I'm going to take over the controls. But you don't know how. You're not free. You're a slave, and your death is imminent. Correct. You're actually a slave to gravity, which is coming quick. Well, it's always there, of course, but its effect on you is going to happen quick. You're going to crash and burn and die. And you call that freedom. We don't have the capacity to be independent from God and therefore call that freedom. That is the ultimate slavery, in fact. But we have been set free doesn't mean that God said, all right, now that you're free, you can live a life as you please. A life as I please is me at the controls of a thing that I don't know how to drive. And that's not freedom at all. That's crash and Burnsville. So we have to, this passage is so important. And though you may be familiar with it, and I thought I was too, I've studied it multiple times, and every time you go through it, boy, does it bring to remembrance and also bring new things. In this passage, we have this passage of Romans 5, just 12 through 21. Now, originally, I had in my notes to just start at chapter 6, verse 1, which is what I initially intended to go for. But then, of course, realizing that you can't understand, truly get the real meat out of Romans chapter 6 without a good understanding of this passage. This passage in Romans 5, 12 through 21 sums up all that has been stated in Romans thus far. It's like a boiled down, condensed summary of what has been stated thus far from chapter 1:1 all the way to 5:11. And what comes after, is dependent upon this. Because what comes after this passage is where the writer, Paul of Romans, starts to talk about practical life, practical Christian living. Starting in chapter 6, and you can look at it, chapter 6, verse 1. If we're under grace, should we continue in sin? Now that we're under grace and no longer under death, should we continue in the sin nature? And that's the question. And in this time, people would say, well, now that I'm free, I have the freedom to live a life as I please. Well, to live in a nature that you've been set free from and is now dead is in itself, in the end, death. And so that's what the argument Paul makes. here is that the life of sin is no longer an option for the new creature in Christ. The earlier chapters of Romans deals with the outbreak of sin in all human beings. But of course, so does the entire Bible, from Genesis after the fall and continuing. But here we don't have, in the prior portions of the book, we see a lot of the word sins in the plural, meaning our personal sins. But here, we see the sin in singular. And whereas in the past, sins, our personal sins, are really the result of the poison that we all carry. And that poison is the sin, singular. It's the nature that we inherited from our father. And I do mean Adam, going back to Adam. We are all culpable of Adam's original sin, and of course we inherit our sin natures from our father, our biological father. And so this, what we're dealing with here is the actual poison, not what the poison would bring. Like say, if you have a sickness and it brings, I don't know, some kind of skin disease. Well, it's not the skin disease that's the problem, it's the thing within, the virus within that's causing it. And here we're dealing with the virus. The entire past, this entire message, or this passage, is Romans concentrated. And that's why it's so important. So look at Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Well, sin entered through one man, entered into the world. And that one man, the man here, is of course Adam. And death came through that sin. And that spiritual death with the resultant physical death. And that spread to all men because all sinned. Now, when it says all sinned, it's looking at Adam as the federal head of the human race. And so, when he sinned, all the race sinned. We were all born in sin and spiritually dead, separated from God because Adam sinned. Excuse me. So, we're all born spiritually dead, separated from God in 100% total depravity. And that's important to understand. The chief characteristic here of death is separation. In spiritual death, Adam was separated from God and was separated from the Garden of Eden, and eventually he experienced physical death. So automatically, all his progeny acquired a heritage which had been decided for them from the first moment. Again, it's not a matter of when I committed my first personal sin, I became a sinner. I've actually acquired a heritage which had been decided for me at the moment of my birth. So, again, the federal head of Adam is not something that's unfair, since all of us would have done what he did. And again, if all of us were born into the world as perfect, it would be just simply a matter of time before we were condemned by our own personal sin. And so God has made it so that we're all born condemned, and therefore all of us in need of a Savior. And it makes very, very clear that none of us have the ability to save ourselves. And this is made also clear by the law. No one could keep it. So when the law came, as this passage will reveal to us, the sin in man actually increased. When God put his righteous standard on man, man didn't get better, he got worse. And actually rebelled against God because proud, fallen man doesn't like to be told what to do. And for God to put his demands, his righteous demands upon man when the Mosaic Law came, all it did is cause man to resent God even more and actually commit more sin because there's more laws on his life. And so it didn't make us better. It made us worse. And so Adam, again, is looked at as the federal head of the human race, and so when he sinned, all the race sinned. And so we're all born in that way, spiritually dead, separated from God because Adam sinned. And that's what death is, separation. At physical death, the body or the soul and the spirit is separated from the body. That's why people fear it so greatly, because it's a separation into the unknown. For some, they don't know it. And for the positive believer, or the believer should be able to handle it. Because we know that separation is not a separation from God, it's just separation from this earth and from our physical bodies. And so in spiritual death, Adam being separated from God, now his progeny is born separated from God. The heritage for all of us, the moment we take our first breath, that cute little baby is death and sin. Death and sin. Or as the order is, Paul puts it, as sin and death. The human will, though, swollen with pride, shrieks in wrath at the suggestion that he can't take care of his own needs. And it's a amazing thing. This is the very reason why people hate grace. They would rather work for it. They hate grace. Because you're trying to tell me that I can't take care of my own personal needs. I can't take care of my life. I can't take care of my eternity. I can't take care of whatever is after this life. You're telling me that I can't take care of anything. And the answer is, yeah, that's right, you can't. Nothing, none of it. And so the human will, swollen with pride, shrieks at that. Even in original sin, each man wants to take his own credit. I want to be the one responsible, people say. I think it's unfair that I'm a sinner at birth because of someone else. And it's actually the ultimate grace. He also attempts to lift himself up to heaven. This has been happening since the beginning. Since those who have rejected God have been worshiping false gods, worshiping idols. You read right in Genesis 4 of the children of this man called Lamech, who is the seventh generation from Adam through Cain. He's one of Cain's descendants. And Lamech was a murderer, and he took two wives for himself. So he's the first recorded polygamist. He's the first recorded murderer. I mean, second recorded. Cain be the first. And he had children from his two wives. One of the children was great at musical instruments. One of the other children was great at working metal and stuff of art. So immediately this line of Cain that is, from what we see, at least Lamech, all rejecting God, have their music, have their art, and I guarantee you the man who was crafting that metal had their idols. And worshiping false gods. And it happened soon. Through the line of Seth, because of course that's the third child, right at that same time, the seventh generation from Adam, but through the line of Seth, there's a man called Enoch. And Enoch was so righteous that God took him home. He didn't even experience death as God took him up. Because he was a man who so walked with God. And so on the earth at the time, you have people worshiping idols, rejecting God, filling their lives with whatever that is against God, nothing, wanting nothing to do with God. And you also have a man who walks with God so intimately that God takes him up to heaven. It shows us that, you know, mankind just will either choose one way or the other, of course, but very quickly original sin takes seed in the behavior and conduct of man. Very soon. And so in original sin, each man wants to take credit for himself, wants to lift himself up to heaven. He alone wants to justify his own deeds. And they have, and so man has always had these proud statements that we can do this. We can collectively save ourselves. Collective salvation always been around. We can, through sacrifice to our false idols, gain some type of eternity that is reasonable, so they think. And it makes them feel okay, you know, it's enough to deal with the problem. However, as we see here in this passage, every one of them dies. The Egyptians tried to beat this with mummification, but that's a corpse. You're not going to ever have a relationship with Tut ever again, or any of them. They're corpses. And just because you preserve the physical body through mummification means absolutely nothing. They all died. And therefore, what does that mean? All of us are under the penalty of sin. No matter how hard we try, man dies. Now, for the men and women who are saved, they are not saved because of anything they have done. They can't be. They're condemned at birth. But through the grace of God, through faith and faith alone, from the beginning, that has always been the way of salvation. Now, the next point that Paul is going to bring up is that although there was no law until Moses, and this gets to the heart of being born condemned, although there was no law until Moses, and so those before Moses could not have been said to violate the law, yet they still died. Along with the rest, though they have no law upon them, they were born in Adam and imputed with Adam's original sin, and so sin reigned in their lives unto death. If any of them were saved, like Enoch, like Noah, they were saved by grace. So their deaths were not so much because of what they did. They're not under a Mosaic law. There's no laws have been put upon them as far as a list of laws. But yet they still sinned and still bore the penalty of that. And we can see this as what Paul brings out. It's not so much what they did in their personal lives that condemned them, but it was their birth. Although some of them faced the judgment of God, like at the flood. A great many died in that. At the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, a great many died there. But yet, that was God judging the people as a whole, or a city as a whole. But the people and individuals who either didn't die, died before the flood, after the flood, or didn't die in some calamity or judgment that God brought, they died all the same. No matter how long they lived, if they were not saved, they died and faced judgment. They all died because death has been passed to the human race when Adam sinned. The sin of the one entailed spiritual and physical death upon all. Those who were saved by grace through faith. Turn back to Romans 3:19, please. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Now those before Moses were not under the law. And when the law came in, now the righteous standards are upon man, and every mouth is closed because no one can keep it all. And because of this, the world becomes accountable to God. Now before the law, because of death, all were still accountable to God. But when the law came, it further showed man to be completely unrighteous and unsavable by his own self. He hears God's righteous standard and he can't keep it. And so what the law brought to us was a written document that proved that we are all sinners and under the penalty of death and condemnation. So back to Romans 5. Verse 13 again, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now that word imputed means to charge to one's account. It literally means to, if you went out and bought something and I said, charge that to my account, I'm going to pay for that. And that's exactly what this word means. The Greek word is elogao. And therefore, what this is that God is not imputing to their account what personal sin would have been judged under the Mosaic law. In other words, it was passed over. That doesn't mean that they got away with things, they didn't face discipline and the law of responsibility for what they did and live the misery of that. Of course they did. But it's just that they were, what was looked over, or not so much looked over, but not charged to their account, was what they would have violated under the Mosaic law. Which in God's heart, you know, are still laws of boundaries upon mankind. But still, what happened? They died. They still died. And therefore, they were under the condemnation that came from God. So Romans 5:14 says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Therefore, they're still under, without the law, still under sin and death. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. In other words, they didn't do so from the purity of perfection, but they did so because they were fallen. Adam sinned as unfallen. Those after him sinned as fallen. But yet the offense is still, they still carry with them the death of Adam's original sin. So nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. And then Paul says here, who is a type of him who was to come. Meaning that he represents something. It's not a perfect one-to-one kind of analogy, but there is, he's in typology much like Jesus Christ in one aspect. And that is that Adam is a type of Christ, since both exercised a preeminent influence on the human race. Adam's decision of disobedience influenced all of us. Now, Christ is like that, but what Christ did is the absolute opposite. And so what we see, and we see typology all over the Scripture, as what happened with Christ is that he was completely obedient unto God. And by that obedience, he greatly affected the human race. And in fact, brought salvation for all mankind. Not just some, but he died the sins of all. And so through Christ, anybody can be set free from the death that they incurred from Adam. So again, Adam is a type of Christ, since both exercised a preeminent influence on the human race. The first Adam did so unto death. The last Adam did so unto salvation. And so now Paul continues to compare these two. And for us to see that what we were and what we are now as believers are completely different. It's not a improvement on your old nature. It's a completely different nature. Sure, you're in the same body, but who you are within is completely different. Who is your master? Completely different. And what are, you know, what are your objectives? Completely different. So verse 15 says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Again, the free gift, which of course is the work of Christ, is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, that means all of us, born in Adam, much more, far more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The transgression brought death, and this is nothing like the free gift. Christ's gift to all the human race, here as stated, is grace. Salvation is not of works. You're not to work on your old nature. You're not to work on improving your old nature. The nature of Adam. It's condemned, it's dead, and it has nothing to offer God. Not one little thing can it offer God. But the free gift is not like that. That was the gift of Adam to you. What was that? Condemnation. 100% depravity. That was Adam's gift to you. But the last Adam has a gift to you that is far more. And it's an overabundance of what Adam gave. It's not like even 50-50. You know, here's some amount of death and here's some amount of life. Here's Adam's death and Christ's life is infinitely higher. Right? You're not even going back into the Garden of Eden as a perfect human being in a perfect human body that is earthly. You're not. This is a whole different ballgame. And that's why he uses the word abounds. That word means to superabound. It means to be in excess. Total excess of even what could be needed just to give us life back again. You know, to put us back in the garden. This goes way, way beyond that. So Christ's gift to the human race is grace, described here as superabounding, meaning everything that is good in our lives has to be gifted by God. Has to be. Again, we're born depraved. We're born separate from God, spiritually dead. We got nothing going for us at all except condemnation. And therefore, anything that is good, anything that is spiritual, anything that is of life, God's true desires, have to be gifts. They can't be of our own doing. And that's why this is important to the filling of the Spirit. You cannot, by your own human means, acquire the virtues of the Christian way of life. The Spirit must do them for you. But what you do have to do is choose them. You have to choose them. You can choose to be a Corinthian and be carnal. You can choose to be a Paul and be spiritual. But Paul's spirituality did not emanate from himself. He said, when he said, I worked, he said, I worked harder than all of them, but it wasn't I that worked, it was the grace of God with me. That's why he could do what he could do. He learned to depend on God the Holy Spirit, to God's Word, the indwelling of Christ, the plan of the Father, all the Trinity is involved in producing through us and in us this life, a life of victory. And that's why Paul is going to so make this case, in that after this passage, he's going to say, should we continue in sin that grace may increase? Should we continue to live in the old nature? He said, may it never be. And the whole rest of the book, and then you right up to verse chapter 11, and then chapter is all about the outward manifestation of the spiritual life in the believer. And then in chapters 12 to the end, it is about your output of love and service to all the members of the royal family of God and to the world. And none of that happens if you don't understand this passage. What you were, who you are, and that what you can produce is nothing coming from your original nature, from your humanity. Grace is all that God can and does give to all who believe in Christ due to his death on the cross on behalf of all men. All that God gives, and all of it is freely given. So what the believer is in Christ is nothing like what he was in Adam. And you can probably see where this is going. I mean, it's going where Paul's going to take it, as God the Holy Spirit is going to take Paul to take it. And that there is a life in which we live in victory over the sin nature. Not sinlessness, but we live in victory over it. And that the instruments of our bodies are used for righteousness. And in fact, as it says in Romans 12:1, that it is right for us to submit our entire body to God. It says, present yourselves to God. Completely present yourselves to God. And to present, it's a word here used in verse 13, chapter 6, verse 13. Is someone presenting themselves in front of someone to take orders? What would you have me do? And that's the entire life. Now, if I don't learn to trust God, if I don't learn His way, if I don't learn this, I'm not going to do it. As hard as I try, and as much as I may promise myself, I'll never be able to do it because I'll be trying to do it from my flesh. We've got to come to understand how it is that we do this, because we come to understand the one that we can truly trust. and it is better for our lives, all of it, to be in His hands than in our own. So verse 16, continuing the comparison, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. The free gift, that is the work of Christ, is not like that which came through the one who sinned, the condemnation that came through Adam. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the transgression resulting in condemnation. And that's God's judgment upon the entire human race. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. Now, justification is completely the opposite of condemnation. It's a complete opposite. Justification means that I am acquitted. If I were in a courtroom and I was guilty of a crime and then the judge said, you are innocent of the crime, and that would be true if someone else could possibly take my punishment. And that's what justification means. It means that the punishment due to me fell upon my Savior. And so God sees me as completely 100% innocent and acquitted of all wrongdoing against Him. That's justification. Now, the opposite of that is condemnation, where I'm guilty of everything before God. And because I'm guilty of everything before God, I must be judged. And being judged, I will be separate from God forever. But in Christ, now that came through Adam, and I was born that way. But in Christ, through faith, I'm completely justified. There is nothing between me and God. There is no error. And though I am a sinner, God does not look upon my sin or iniquity anymore. It is cast away from me as far as the east is from the west, which is infinity, by the way. And so before God, I am completely justified. So now what some of these Roman believers have done with this information is say, well, that means I can live any way that I want. And while that is true, you can, because you have a free will. Paul is saying, no, that's not the reason why this was done for you in time. Yeah, as soon as we believed, God could have whisked us off to heaven. And we live in heaven forever in our resurrection bodies and don't have to go through anything here on earth as believers. But He leaves us here on earth as believers with these assets, with these gifts, with these truths, with these promises, so that we can live in this new nature, which is the best prosperity for us, and of course brings tremendous glory to God. And this is what is going to be pressed home here. And that all occurs because of who you are in Christ through the free gift. And not because you say to yourself, oh, my old nature is so bad, I really need to get better. So that's the wrong attitude completely. That's not anywhere here. What is here is the old nature has been judged, it's been crucified, it's dead. In fact, he's going to say it's been buried with Christ in chapter 6. But now the new nature is completely righteous, holy, and justified before God. Completely. And so as such, what manner should you walk in now that you're this creature? And that's just to get you to agree with it. It doesn't mean that, okay, now that I agree with it, I'm never going to have another bad day or bad week in which I'm independent from God and going my own way. I'm never going to fall into reversionism or backslide. It doesn't mean that at all. I mean, God's pretty clear that you're still a sinner, yeah. And you're still going to have your bumps, bruises, your falls. You're still going to have them. But what I'm convincing you of is for you to see something that is true. And if in this passage you can see this, then your heart will be for it. And you'll pursue it. God said of David that he was a man after my own heart. He didn't say David was, I loved David because he was just perfect, which he wasn't, but he was a man after my heart. David saw something in God that, for instance, Saul, the first king of Israel, never saw. And that's what God is trying to get us to do here, is to see it. And if we can see this, then we will pursue it. So out of the source of Adam's sin, judgment came to all mankind and resulted in our condemnation at birth. The contrast is, on the other hand, the free gift took the judgment of all sins that resulted from spiritual death, and this resulted in justification to all who believe. So therefore, justification, being acquitted by God, not guilty of anything before Him, is the polar opposite of condemnation. So the first Adam affects the whole human race, the second Adam affects the whole human race, but in completely polar opposites. So this contrast continues in verse 17 and right through to verse 19. And now the contrast comes to who rules you, who is the one who reigns in your soul, reigns or rules. One is death, the old Adam, the first Adam. One is death, and the other is life. All right, it can't really be more simple. Verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. That's reign in life. Not just reign, I've got a position of being a king. Well, that's great. What are you the king of? Now, if you just have a plaque on your wall that says, I'm king, I'm King Joe, well, what are you king of? You know, what do you rule? And this reigning, as we'll see with justification, is applied to our lives. It's not just a matter of I'm in position of reigning, but yet, I have to wait till heaven to actually see any of that. And here on time, I'm going to continue to be reigned or ruled by my sin nature and the world system. Well, if you have the title of king, and you're a slave to your sin nature in the world, you're not a king of anything. Not now. You don't have authority over anything. If something has authority over you, and I do mean something that opposes God. And so what God is saying here is that we have been set free. Set free from the reign of what? That was over us before. Death. And now, what reigns? Again, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. See, I can't do it on my own. Right? This is through Christ, through His Spirit, through His Word. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. And you got to love here that in both 17 and 18, that the reigning is in life and the justification is in life. So just like if I could say I'm King Joe of nothing, so it's just a title. It's like the Queen of England right now. She doesn't really legislate or do anything. She just has a title and a lot of money. And she's not really ruling any kingdom. I'm saying I'm king, but I don't rule anything. I'm king of nothing. I could say I'm justified, and I am, but that means what? I'm acquitted. All right, I'm acquitted, but what if I'm still in the jailhouse? What if I'm acquitted, the door's wide open, and I just sit in my jail cell for years and years? I like the prison food. I want to stay. You're justified. But are you living a life of a justified one who walks in freedom? No. Not if it's justified in nothing else. Justified is an amazing thing for us before God. But as is stated here, it's justification in life. Meaning that in life, my everyday walk, my life, what I live, what I experience, what I do, what I think, who I am, is one that is lived as a person who is completely guilt-free and blameless before God. That's a whole different ballgame from someone who is trying to work to impress God, someone who's trying to work for blessing, someone who's trying to work for anything from their own nature, in which they are truly in slavery. Because again, they can't drive. They're trying to fly a helicopter and you don't know the first thing about any of those little buttons all over the place. You don't know the first thing about it. So I can say in the helicopter, I'm justified. Yeah, but you're going to crash. Justified in life means that God, well, he hasn't really shown me how to fly the helicopter. He actually has. He's shown me how to fly the helicopter, but he's the one who's flying it anyway. That's justification in life. So in one act, Christ satisfied the demands of the law, which all men broke. As we saw in the beginning and back in Romans 3, the law shut us all up. Why is that? We all broke it. We all break it. But Christ satisfied the demands of the law completely. In this one act, all sin was judged upon Christ with the result of justification of life to all men who would believe in him. Justification, therefore, is the act of God and not of men. I can't justify myself. No one ever could. It is God declaring men free from guilt and acceptable to him. So justification is a legal standing before God as fully acquitted. However, alone, this may not change the character of a person, but justification with spiritual life changes position and character. Again, alone, I can say I'm justified. But how does that change your character if you're not living as one who is justified? In other words, it's just a label. I'm justified. What if you didn't know what that even meant? Right? Some other believer, say you're a believer, you don't really know much about the scripture, don't know much about what the plan of God is. And some other believer comes up to you and says, hey, you know what? You're justified. Oh, okay. What does that even mean? Justified how? Do you mean I'm justified to live any life that I want? You know, what does it even mean? If I don't understand it, and therefore I don't walk in it, it's not going to alter my character. God has called us to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, to walk in love and imitate your Father in love, to be conformed to the image of Christ. All these calling upon us is supernatural and quite high as the heavens are above the earth. And there is no way that I could attain such a thing on my own. I must understand through the Spirit what justification really is, and then live my life as one justified. Now, one of the things this will overcome, once you understand it, is guilt. And that is, it's a huge barrier to breakthrough. Guilt, condemnation, hustling and working to please people and to please God and to please everybody, and not living as one who is already righteous. There's a lot of people running around, many of them Christians, who are trying to live righteously so that they can become righteous. And they don't understand that you're already righteous. You're already justified. Just live as who you are. And how am I going to do that? Well, it's as he says, you will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. It is through him, through his Spirit, through the Father. The Father has the plan, Christ has the Word. Plus he indwells you and he prays for you. He makes you nobility, Christ does, and the Holy Spirit reveals the whole thing to you. And when I walk in this, I must depend on God the Holy Spirit. By faith, I'm not going to attempt this from my own flesh, from my own self. I'm doing it with the Spirit. I'm going to put my faith in that. (Clears throat) So our oneness with Adam explains the universality of sin all over the world and its fatal hold on all humanity. Yeah, you could get mad at your favorite tyrant. You can get mad at your favorite politician or the person you know, your neighbor or someone who is just wreaking havoc in maybe your life and other people's lives. Why are they doing this? The ultimate answer is they were born like that. Now, of course, there are good people on this planet, and there are worse people on this planet. And God, through Christ, has set all of them free. All they have to do is come to faith in Christ and get in faith with His Word, and then they'll come to understand how they can overcome all that jerkiness that they are. But in essence, they're jerks because they were born that way, as we all were. Doesn't condone sin at all. But it is a fact that all of us are born under the rulership of sin and therefore death. There's nothing, they could become better people. They could follow some form of morality to try and clean up their lives a little bit. But in essence, is that going to save them in the end? No. And that should be our heart for people, is their salvation. Not so that they just don't annoy us as much. Although that would be great too, right? Be a benefit if we had both. That's a win-win. So our oneness with Adam explains the universality of sin and its fatal hold on all humanity. It is the reason why this planet has been such a mess since the beginning. Our oneness with Christ is the basis for the triumphant life that is expounded upon in the rest of this book in Romans. And Romans is, it's hard to compare one book with another, but Romans is a key book in the New Testament. At 16 chapters long, compared to like Ephesians, which is a marvelous book. Some people call Ephesians the hallmark book of the New Testament, which is six chapters long. And you've got, this book of Romans is so extensive in how and what Paul brings here to, through God the Holy Spirit, to expound on the spiritual life. And the rest of this book after this just expounds on the practical Christian life for every believer, and none of us are excluded. So I'll close with this. Failure to live victoriously in Christ comes from failure to understand this passage. It's one of the most important in the Bible. Again, failure to live victorious in Christ comes from failure to understand this passage. Now, it's not the only one of its kind. There are others like it, but I don't think there's any other passage in the Bible that states it so succinctly and in such a condensed manner. And therefore, this is the place where we understand these things that are listed here. Then we will see. That's all God wants you to get in the beginning, is to see it. With seeing it will come understanding. And once you see it and come to a slight understanding of it, there's no holding the believer back. I've never really met a believer who came to understand this who didn't, for the rest of their lives, pursue the things of God. And yeah, it takes us all time to get to whatever we like to call maturity, but it doesn't never happen for anybody until they see this. And I've seen a lot of believers who maybe profess to see this, but it's obvious that they don't, because they're they don't actually come to love the Word of God. I don't understand how, once you see this, how you don't love the Word of God, because in the rest of the Word of God is this condensed passage expanded greatly so that you can fully understand. If you saw this and understood it, why wouldn't you want to understand it to the depth of it? It's too wonderful not to. And that's the case here that God is making. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy in continuing to instruct us in the ways of your Spirit and the spiritual life. We ask in Christ's name, amen.